Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, I broke it into two parts. Even at that, Isaiah is just such a phenomenal book that we're just going to be obviously hitting high spots here. We're going to cover chapters 1 through 39 today and then 40 through 66 next Sunday. Probably the best description of it, you know, is a prophetic anthology. 59% of Isaiah is prophecy, but it also includes, you know, history, poetry. It has a number of chiasms. You've seen that chiasm pattern, a great number of chiasms, and other kinds of literature as well. You ever see, you hear like, precept upon precept, line upon line, all that, right? That's actually children's nursery rhyme. So there's lots of neat things in here. Here is, I'm going to go through the series of bullets there on the middle of the first page. Isaiah has more material on the theme of creation than any other Old Testament book, even twice as much as Genesis. Lots of material on creation. Isaiah, the first book of the prophets, and the Apostle Paul, who wrote the first letter of the New Testament, Romans, have a lot in common. Isn't that interesting? Including that both of these books emphasize the creation more than any other book in the Old and New Testament sets. So the double emphasis in creation in the book of Isaiah is matched in the New Testament by the emphasis in the book of Romans, the first of the epistles. Isaiah makes specific prophecies over various periods of time, some including just within days and hours, some of them out a few years, some of them out over a century, and some of them out seven centuries, and some of them still have yet to be fulfilled. So he's an amazing prophet. Actually, number 111 specific prophecies. Okay, the book of Revelation, which comes 70% out of the Old Testament, is one that has many references to the book of Isaiah, such as the sword coming from Christ's mouth, which is taken from Isaiah 49:2. Okay. I am the first and I am the last, right? In Revelation, where Jesus says, I'm the first and the last, God says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end, right? In Isaiah. So, really a powerful book. Isaiah has fascinating literary structures on a large scale, we'll see below here in the inset, and on smaller scales, such as the chiasms. We'll take a look at an example of that in the next page. Okay, here's the Isaiah echo. Very interesting. What you have is a pattern in the first five chapters, and then chapters 34 and 35. Those sections have judgment and restoration. Okay, you next go down chapters 6 through 8 and 36 through 39 are biographical, historical, and oracles. Okay? And then you follow that pattern all the way down through the rest of the book. Chapters 32 through 33 and 60 through 66 is national restoration. Let's ask a question. Why would Isaiah go through and have this pattern in the whole book? Why would he do that? Any ideas? Guesses? Why would he have this pattern in the book? This, I call it the Isaiah echo. Why would he do that? Yeah?
Reinforcing what he said.
Yeah. Yeah, if you think about it, did they have bolding and italics and underlining in ways that we have to emphasize something? No, they didn't. So what they would do is they would use literary structures to emphasize something by repetition. Right? That's the same idea with a chiasm, is you have emphasis by repetition. So one reason is to emphasize, okay? Come back to it. Have you ever had something that you've thought about again a second time and ended up having further insights or come to different conclusions? Has that ever happened in your life? And so that's another reason I think looking at this is we're going to revisit this topic. Why? It's because in revisiting, I'm going to gain some additional insights even into what I was first thinking about it. Okay? So it is for emphasis. It is for deeper understanding. Okay? Revisit something. Okay. Let's take a look at the second page. This is where we have the chiasm. This is a chiasm that goes on for several chapters. Chapters 24 through 27. Okay? Chapters 24 through 27. And so you have, in this case, you have the harvest of a remnant. 24:13 is kind of the theme there. From a destroyed world. And this 24:1-13. And then you have, corresponding to that at the end of the book, harvest of a remnant from a destroyed people. Okay? So you'll have... you'll have several different patterns like that that show up. B here is the song of the world remnant. By the way, what's a remnant other than something left over in floor covering? What's a remnant?
Clothing or cloth?
Yes, that's what it is. But in here, what do they mean by remnant when you see it in the Bible? Yes.
That's God's selected and chosen people, the small faithful, I would call them.
Right. Let's take an example. With Elijah, remember Elijah was thinking, I'm the only one left, right? But God said, oh no, there are still, how many, does anybody remember?
70,000.
Yeah, I think it's like 7,000 or something of that sort, but there are still... You know, these many, they're faithful. And by the way, if God's telling Elijah that, does God keep track of who's faithful? Yeah, God knows. You know, Elijah's thinking, I'm all alone. And the reality is, he's not all alone, right? So anyway, here's the song of the world remnant in chapter 24:14-16a. And then you have the song of the remnant of the people, chapter 27:2-6. Yes.
I'm sorry.
Yes.
So the remnant is
the small remaining faithful, right? Small remaining faithful, okay? God always has or quickly rises up a remnant. God always has or quickly rises up a remnant. How large was the remnant during the flood? Eight people, right? And so, yeah, just eight. Okay? During Elijah's time, 7,000, right? So what you have is God always preserves or raises up a remnant. A remnant. Yes.
In that time period, 7,000 was a lot of people.
Yes, and you're only talking Israel, correct? Right.
But I know that 7,000 would be a lot of people.
Yes.
And even in Israel, if it's Israel, 7,000 is probably the majority, you know, two-thirds of the country. Because Israel is so small, and they didn't live close together because they lived in cities, but not big cities. And they lived on farms and goat ranches.
Yeah. God will always preserve a remnant, okay? and or raise up a remnant. Okay, so here we have the chiasm. Some of the reasons for the chiasms, and they are from beginning to end in the book of Isaiah, and many other places in the Bible too. Whole books are chiasms. Ruth, Matthew, okay? Jude. Are examples where the entire books are chiasm. Instead, Isaiah has a number of chiasms, some of which, like this, spread over several chapters. Some of them are smaller in their size. Pardon?
I'm sorry,
yeah. A chiasm is a literary mirror image. A literary mirror image. You start here from A, from a destroyed world. And then from A prime, the other corresponding part, harvest of a remnant from a destroyed people. Okay? So you'll have this chiasm pattern, a literary mirror image. And what are the reasons for structuring things in chiasms? Can you think of some reasons? Yeah.
Again, it's a literary style, and I would assume that the center portion of the chiasm is kind of like the theme in a paragraph.
Right. This is the focal point, right? This is the focal point. And then you'll have... it's a way to emphasize on the focal point, and then you emphasize in the rest of it by repetition or something that at least rhymes. Okay?
It's like in the old days when poetry rhymed.
Uh-huh. Yes.
It was easier to remember something in poetic form.
Yes.
Because you had that rhythm and cadence and all the rest.
Yes.
That helped fix it in your mind.
Yes.
Whereas if you just sort of told a story in a rambling style, wandering through the rose garden, you might miss some parts of it.
Yep. It is definitely done as a memory aid. And that's one thing. In our culture, we don't memorize something unless we have to, right? Because why? I can look it up. You know, I can Google it, right? So in our culture, we're very disinclined to go around memorizing things. The Jews, however, were quite the opposite. To them, memorizing large chunks of scripture was just the norm. That's what you do. And so having something like this was a memory aid. They would go through with these chiasms and use it as a memory aid to drill it and drive it into their minds. You can imagine, you know, here are the disciples. They may be camped out along the Sea of Galilee. And probably early in the morning, you could envision them actually drilling one another on what Jesus had said the previous day, okay? Committing it to memory. So memorizing things was much more the norm. And so having things in some kind of a structure, and the chiasm was a common one, some kind of a structure was an easier way to commit things to memory. Yeah.
How does the literary form like this fit in the context of a prophetic sequence? Like God is revealing things to Isaiah chronologically, I mean, through his life chronologically.
Yeah.
How does that fit in with a writing pattern? Is this where he as an author is writing it down in a chiasm on purpose, or is God revealing things to him sequentially?
Essentially, he is putting things down in the bigger scale, in a chiasm form, and you know it may well be that even that the Lord is accommodating it. The Lord knowing well that hey, he's going to use a chiasm, so I'm going to reveal things to him chiastically. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul would write to different churches and say things according to their culture, right? And was it inspired writing? Yes. So God inspired things and also fit, you know, various patterns and accommodated the culture as well. Below is the book chart of Isaiah, and. So here's, I've got some stuff that's overwritten on the bottom there. Sorry about that. Not quite sure how that happened. All right, so in the book chart of Isaiah, God's anger and mercy fits the first 35 chapters, and those are in three sets of warnings. One, in first 12 chapters, God's warnings to Judah. Okay, what's Judah?
Southern Israel.
It's the southern kingdom that initially consisted of Judah and Benjamin, right? Those two tribes. Over time, and this is especially true by Isaiah's time, over time, the people from the northern kingdom would sometimes retreat, of the various tribes, would retreat into Judah, the southern kingdom, so that eventually the southern kingdom ended up having representatives from all the tribes, Okay? Just think, if you were living in the Northern Kingdom, how many of the kings in the Northern Kingdom were good? Zip. Not a one. They were all bad. Okay? So they're morally evil. Okay? And so you might think, well, you know, I want to get out of here for that reason. Okay? Did they have a valid temple system in the Northern Kingdom? They didn't. That wasn't good either. They didn't have a valid temple system. Matter of fact, they had a mishmash of all kinds of things. And so people would say, well, I'm going to go where I've got a real valid temple system and not this mishmash that we've got of paganism and everything else. So they would retreat for that. Another is that the Northern Kingdom was more subject to enemy attack. And if you want to get away from that, what do you do? I'm gonna move to Judah, right? So you ended up having representatives of all the tribes coming. So God's warnings to Judah, even Judah itself would eventually fall, right? God's warnings to Judah's neighbors, okay, those others who were neighbors to Judah, including to the east, okay, neighboring countries. That's chapters 13 through 23, chapters 24 through 35, God's warnings to all nations. So it's Judah, Judah's neighbors, and then to all the nations. Okay, so that's the larger pattern there in Isaiah. And then we have God's delivering power, which is in the historical section. This is during the time of King Hezekiah, a descendant of David and in the line of Christ. God's delivering power, 36 through 39, those chapters. And then what we'll look at next week is chapters 40 through 66. Okay, let's take a look at page 4. Okay, I see what happened. We had some text when I sent it to the printer here, not print out as I had formatted it. All right, the bottom of page 2, excuse me. Isaiah's heavenly throne room has a contrast here. Here's Isaiah the believer. He's a believer, right? Here is Isaiah the believer. In chapter 6, Isaiah shows up in God's heavenly throne room. Does he feel comfortable or does he not? He goes, woe is me. Whoa! You know? So here he is, a believer. He has a vision of the throne room, and he is frightened immensely, deeply frightened. Here I am, a fallen human being in the presence of God himself. Now, are we believers here frightened of heaven? Frightened of the thought of being present in heaven? No, we're not. And why not?
We're seated in the heavens.
We're seated positionally in the heavenlies. We have a heavenly citizenship. That's where we're blessed.
We have a high priest who ministers on our behalf.
We now have a high priest in the heavenlies who ministers on our behalf. This is the message of Hebrews, right? And there's one more thing. You look at both Romans and Galatians. Our approach to the Father is not, oh no, I'm done. But our approach to the Father is Abba, Papa. Okay? So we have a heavenly citizenship. We have a heavenly blessing. We have a heavenly seating. We have family familiarity. We have a high priest who ministers on our behalf constantly. And so here we are comfortable. We call it home with a capital H in heaven. Yeah.
That goes back to that word propitiation, because Christ came to satisfy God's anger. So
yes.
Today, we are not dealing with God's anger because of that.
Yeah.
Al said it's our high priest.
Yes.
So in the Old Testament times with Isaiah, God's anger and wrath was pretty evident.
Yes.
Throughout the whole Old Testament.
Yeah. Okay. I got one little puzzle for you. Okay. Isaiah goes into the heavenlies and he is scared. Okay? Did Paul go to what he calls paradise? Okay? Yes. Is Paul uncomfortable in heaven? Paul is not uncomfortable, but what's very interesting is forbidden to tell about it. Very interesting. But later on, in the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, 150 verses are on the heavenly scene. Is John uncomfortable there? He's not uncomfortable, but he does get disoriented. He starts worshiping angels by accident because his frame of reference, he just hasn't figured out, you know, who's who yet, right? So here's John, who must write about it, okay? And he doesn't feel uncomfortable there. He just is a little disoriented. Here's Paul, who doesn't feel uncomfortable about being on the heavenly scene, but he's forbidden to talk about it. Here's Isaiah, who's on the heavenly scene, and he thinks, oh no, I'm toast, right? I'm toast. Really amazing to see the contrasts and differences. Let's look on top of page 3. Isaiah 7:14 predicts regarding Christ's birth. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, by the way, you is plural, okay? You plural, a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Okay. Which virgin is this talking about?
Two, actually. One right then.
Okay. Yes. Now, there's one immediately, but also in the future. And did Mary call Jesus Emmanuel?
No, he was told to call his name Jesus.
Yeah, call his name Jesus, right? You will call him Jesus, right? And he will be Jesus the Savior, and he will be Christ the Anointed One, the Messiah, right? Yes?
Is it true that that word virgin in that particular case, just like Al said about the fact that it was current and also future, that word can be used in different ways?
I have heard that. In checking it out, it doesn't seem to check out.
Okay, well, currently at that time, obviously, there wasn't a virgin with child, but in the future there was.
Yes.
So I was always a little confused how that related to his time.
Yeah. Why would the word is Alma that you're looking at, and why would that word be communicating virgin when, at least at this time, the gal was not?
Well, the thing that they write, and the things that I've studied, the word could be used for a young woman. Assumption was she had not had sexual relations.
Here, here's what's interesting. In the Greek Old Testament, and that was translated by Jews who didn't have any concept that, you know, Christ was going to come and, you know, be born of Mary, and they translated it Parthenos, which is what is used in when Mary objects or is puzzled and says, but how can this be? I'm a Parthenos, right? Yeah.
So this is, so it says the virgin will be with child, referring to Mary.
Right.
Yes, okay, perfect.
But he said it also referred to somebody at that time period, too. One then and one in the future, which was future. Was
so a double fulfillment.
But, you know, at one time or other, I studied the Jewish history.
Yes.
And the Jewish history, why they were so confused, mm-hmm. is that there was more than one person claiming to be the Son of God. And there were three of them. And Jesus was one.
Yeah, there were different ones.
So, you know,
yes.
It could have been referring to these other two.
Well, I don't think so, and here's why. It's because the specific fulfillment is called out in the New Testament.
But you're saying, though, that it's two different people.
Well, what one at that time and then one later.
Who is that one at that time? You're saying that there was one at that time and then
yeah.
Jesus later on.
Right.
So who was that one at that one time? I know it's a rhetorical question.
Yes.
But, you know, maybe it's some of these people that were in the Jewish history.
Yeah.
Not that it matters.
Yeah, yeah, we're going to get lost in details here pretty quick. In the New Testament fulfillment, it's called out in Luke 1, 26 through 38, that this is specifically a fulfillment of that prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. Okay, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. This is the first coming of Christ. The rest of that passage, verses 6 and 7, is the millennial kingdom fulfillment. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And here's one I have a little explanation for. Eternal Father, you say, wait a minute, isn't this the Son? Right? Why is it Eternal Father? It could be translated, and I think it would clarify it, Father of the ages, that he's the source of the various ages of earth. And then we have the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Okay, it's millennial kingdom, but does this prophecy indicate that his reign ends? It's forevermore, right? So it continues. So it's initiated with the millennial kingdom, but continuing on into eternity in the new heavens and new earth. And what we have down below in the inset is the millennial kingdom. Shown there right after the tribulation, and then you have a line there marking the new heavens and new earth and eternity. So that's the time frame we're looking at here. Isaiah chapter 11 is about the end of the tribulation period into the millennial kingdom. Key themes are, as we go through it, Isaiah 11 1 through 5 is about Christ in his first and mostly second comings. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 is about the conditions during the millennial kingdom. And Isaiah 11, 10 is a brief return to Christ and his reign during the millennial kingdom. And then 11 through 16 is about the conditions during the millennial kingdom. Okay? So here is Isaiah prophesying thousands of years into the future. Things that have yet to be fulfilled. Right? Why doesn't God just say, you know, Earth has been around a while. I'm just going to wrap everything up right now. Why doesn't God just do that?
Not in his plan.
Okay, not in his plan, right? It's not in his plan. That's one thing. Okay, he's prophesied that it's going to happen through Isaiah here and through other prophets as well. Does God have the latitude to just say, nah, we're just not going to do that. I'm just going to cut it off right now.
Because he
did it for Moses, and then he promised not to do it. He gave
the rainbow.
You're thinking of Noah?
Huh?
You're thinking of Noah?
Yeah.
Yeah, of Noah. Mm-hmm. So we have instances where God has made a prophecy and then changes it. An example with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was told, hey, you're done. And Hezekiah asked for 15 more years, and God granted it. Okay? So it is possible that God, changes something. However, why would he not change the promise to Abraham and the promise to David? Why would he not change that? Yeah. Yeah, it has to do with his holiness and righteousness. That's part one. The other thing is, if God changes a prophecy, he does it during one person's lifetime. Okay? Just like he did with Hezekiah. This is the last part of the section we're looking at today. He changed it, but during Hezekiah's lifetime, because Hezekiah prayed and asked. But in the big picture, he's not going to change something he promised to Abraham. He's not going to change something he promised to David. Right? Yeah.
Was something similar to that happen with Manasseh? Was he given extra time also, or was it only Hezekiah?
So far as I'm recalling, it's just Hezekiah. Yeah. Okay, let's turn to page 4. One other thing comes out of this chapter, chapter 11. When you get in Revelation, Revelation 1, 4, 3, 1, 4, 5, and 5, 6 have what is translated in a lot of translations, the seven spirits. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum did a good job of, I think, clarifying that. It's the spirit of the Lord, and then the spirit, and it shows there on this candelabra, shows the knowledge of the Lord, of counsel, of wisdom, of understanding, of power, and fear of the Lord. And someone has asked, well, wait a minute, the Spirit of the Lord is of a different character than the rest of these. How come that gets to be included as one of them? And the reason is, how do you light a candelabra like this, a menorah? But you have a slave candle, and that's the slave candle that lights the rest. Eh? So that's how that gets included. All right, now, Isaiah chapters 36 through 39 is a historical section that focuses on the time when the Assyrian Empire was applying huge pressure on King Hezekiah of Judah to submit to the military power of the Assyrian Emperor Sennacherib. But Isaiah advised Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and all the Jews to trust the Lord. So here's a short-term prophecy. Okay? He says, here's Sennacherib. He is going and just wiping out whole cities. And one of them that did get wiped out, and Sennacherib recorded it. And so you can see the pictorial account at the British Museum, from Sennacherib's palace when he attacked Lachish. Okay, so the rest of the cities were getting wiped out, and that was even with great preparation by King Hezekiah. But here's Isaiah that says, trust the Lord through this. Trust the Lord through this, you people of Jerusalem and King Hezekiah. Trust the Lord. So though Hezekiah was distressed through this, he trusted the Lord. So the angel of the Lord, taken to be the pre-incarnate Son of God, we've gone over that previously, so I don't detail it here, killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight. And what's interesting here, Sennacherib then didn't have a victory. He went home and didn't have the victory over Jerusalem. Was Isaiah correct in saying, trust the Lord? Yes. Right? Because 185,000 soldiers were taken out without anybody firing a shot or anything. Okay? The Lord took care of it all and wiped them all out. So that was a short-term prophecy where they could see Isaiah was not a false prophet, right? So that was a short-term prophecy that worked out in his time. What's very interesting, Herodotus records this same event, a Greek historian. He attributes the loss of the Assyrians to a bunch of mice chewing their bowstrings. That's what he said was the cause. Of course, he didn't know what Isaiah knew, and that's that the angel of the Lord is going to take care of this, right? Sennacherib's own record of his battle against Hezekiah is he said, I shut up Hezekiah in his royal city like a bird in a cage. But he didn't say, like he said with the rest of the cities, that he defeated them, right? So that's the best he could claim. You know, putting a good face on it. Yeah.
And also, when he went back to Babylon, he didn't come out again because then it was taken over by Nebuchadnezzar, right? Did Nebuchadnezzar follow him?
Sennacherib was an Assyrian emperor, right? Sennacherib was Assyrian, and he was killed by two of his sons after he went home.
Okay, then.
But the Babylonians did overtake them. And however, Hezekiah blew it, and that's a part of what we're going to look at here. Chapter 38, Hezekiah appeals to the Lord for a longer life and is granted it. That's the part we talked about earlier here, where first the Lord says, you know, your life is done, and Hezekiah appeals for more time, and the Lord grants it. Okay. In chapter 39, Hezekiah reveals his defenses and assets to the Babylonians, thinking of them as allies. Oops. So Isaiah says, tell me what you've done. He says, I showed him everything. And Isaiah said, that's not good. Because they're going to remember that. They know your strong points and your weak ones, and they know all of your assets. And they know where the assets are. Okay? Now, with that, Isaiah told Hezekiah, the Babylonians will come against Jerusalem, but not in your lifetime. Not in your lifetime. But that is also a prophecy, a little bit farther out, right?
And Hezekiah's response was, oh good, I'm glad I won't.
Yeah. Yes, but what would happen is that his son would end up being caught in the snare on this.
Hezekiah had kind of a self-interest.
Yes. Towards the end of his life, he showed less wisdom.
Solomon.
Yeah. Nonetheless, he was, I would say, one of the more righteous kings in the series of kings, you know, from David through Solomon in the southern kingdom. There were 20 kings in the southern kingdom, and he was one of eight good ones, and probably the better of the eight. Okay. So in chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah gave predictive prophecies regarding events, people, and nations that were within his time in the decades and about a century to come, and many centuries to come, including details regarding Christ's first coming, things yet to take place during the tribulation and millennial kingdom. Right? So he gave quite a few prophecies, and what's fascinating, yes, there are some yet to be fulfilled, the ones about the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. Those are yet to be fulfilled. But everything from near term all up until Christ's first coming, all fulfilled. And one more, okay? He also prophesied that Israel would be gathered together as a people again. And we've seen that happen during our time. Gathered together as a people, they were brought into nationhood several years before I was born, and continued to bring in people from afar. Okay, then we have an FYI, a contemporary of Isaiah, because there was Micah the prophet, who wrote a smaller book, but was a contemporary of Isaiah, prophesying at the same time. Isaiah spoke particularly to the royal household. He was a court prophet. Okay, that was his role. Uzziah was his uncle. King Uzziah was his uncle. Okay, so he was actually part of the royal family. Micah, however, spoke more directly to the nation, and not so much, you know, within the royal household and the royal city. And so it's Micah 5:2 that talks about the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so when we get to Micah, we'll of course be taking a look at that. What's interesting, I want you to get your Bibles out, and let's look at Micah 5:2, because this is another one that speaks of the birth. Micah 5:2, you may recall, is the one that the Jewish scholars went to when Herod asked, where is the king of the Jews to be born? So they went here. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Okay, let's look at a few different things. It says Bethlehem, and what's that other word behind it? Why is that there?
Well, there's more than one. Yeah.
there's two Bethlehems, right? And the other one is real close to Nazareth. Wouldn't that have been convenient, right? But that's not where Joseph and Mary went, right? They went to this one, which is the one about a half dozen miles from Jerusalem, and just south of Jerusalem. So Bethlehem Ephrathah. Okay, you are little among the thousands of Judah. So here's Judah. Is Bethlehem a major city or a smaller one? It's a smaller one, okay? Rough estimates about this time, about 3,000 people. Okay? So a smaller one, okay? Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Okay? So when the Jews were answering Herod's question, where is the king of the Jews to be born, did they have a good direct answer here? The one who is to be ruler in Israel, okay? Born there. Whose goings forth have been from old. What does that mean? From everlasting. What does that mean if his goings forth have been from old? He's eternal, okay? From everlasting.
Also saying that it's the one that God has told you about from time past.
Yeah, let's think about this.
God's plan and has been revealed progressively.
When it says from everlasting, what does that mean? Does that mean all time? Or what does that mean if it says it's from everlasting?
That's unmeasurable.
All right. When God said, let there be light, okay, was the one that this prophesied about existing before that time? Yes, right? So it's eternity past. Eternity past before God said, let there be light. Right? So it's not from, he's not from this creation. So he will be born, which means he'll be a human, right, in this town of Bethlehem, but he won't just be a human being. He will also be God. He'll also be God. Are the angels from everlasting? No, the angels are created beings, right? So he will be fully God and fully man. Okay, so that's the message that comes out of here. Micah, being a contemporary of Isaiah, interesting. The Lord had this spoken through Micah, and then other details like the virgin birth spelled out in Isaiah, unto us a child is born. And he will be the one who reigns over this coming kingdom. All right, so next week we'll go into chapters 40 through 66, which contains some really unique and special material. One of the things I haven't mentioned is that here's Isaiah. How many chapters in Isaiah?
66.
We got 66. How many books in the Bible? 66, right? All right. And the Old Testament is ended at how many books? 39 books. So chapter 40, if you were to make chapter to book correspondence, chapter 40 is the chapter that corresponds to the book of Matthew, right? And one of the things we'll find as we look at that is here is the announcement of, you know, John the Baptist. And that corresponds to chapter 40, as we'll soon see. Anyway, we'll get into that next week. Other thoughts, questions, inspirations, exasperations? Yeah.
When it makes statements like the Lord is going to destroy, or is there any time tag? It's in the Word that earth is going to be empty. Is there any point in time that, or are these prophecies tied to a point in time, or are they just generic?
Sometimes you have various conditions given. So that you have a way to tie it to a particular time. The other thing is looking at other prophecies, let's say, for example, about the tribulation period. I assume that's what you might be referring to. There are There are other prophecies, and you look at ones of a similar character and line them up. Would be a part of the description. The book of Daniel, for example, gives specific time frames. If you take Daniel's prophecy about the 69 and 70 weeks, he prophesies Christ's lifetime precisely. So sometimes it's very precise as to time. Other times it's a matter of lining it up as to the character of what's being prophesied. Isaiah's prophecies about the coming millennial kingdom, the conditions during that coming millennial kingdom. You know, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. By the way, it's not the lion and the lamb lying down, it's the wolf and the lamb. The wolf and the lamb lying down together is conditions during the coming millennial kingdom. And it's a matter of lining up that description throughout the book. Other prophecies at different times, it is precise. So we have both kinds. Other thoughts? Questions? Yeah? Okay.
Were there two virgins?
Essentially, the literal fulfillment of the virgin birth is simply Mary. That's the literal fulfillment of it. It's description later, and this is something that gets complex enough we'd have to take a whole section on it. I covered that when I went through Isaiah, because it actually, there's chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. There are prophecies in there. And so what I'll do is I'll pull that stuff up and get it to you. But yeah, it's a bit more complex. So, all right, let's pray. The second bell here. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your just amazing revelation through the prophet Isaiah here and his contemporary Micah. Just some astounding things that you brought forth here. And Lord, we just thank you for these things that you've revealed, because you love us and you care for us and you want us to know and understand. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.